Turn with me to John chapter 12. I'm not going to be reading eight chapters this morning, only a portion of one. It'll be, verse 20 down through verse 36. So that'll be our reading this morning. Before we read that portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before You in this moment and we ask, O Lord, that You would indeed glorify Your name in our midst. We know, Father, that You already have glorified Your name before us this morning as we have sung Your praise and have read from Your Word. We ask now, O Lord, that as Your people gather together to conscionably hear the proclaimed Word of God, that You would glorify Your name in our midst again, and that You would draw us closer and closer to Yourself through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Well, this ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. With very few exceptions, the earthly ministry of Jesus was one to bring the gospel to the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Scraps, as it were, fell from the table set for the family. The Syrio-Phoenician woman, even the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, received scraps from the table that were prepared for the people of God, the people of Israel. Jesus ministers primarily to the Jews, all the while speaking about the hour that is coming but has not yet come, at least until now. Notice that it wasn't the raising of Lazarus or the triumphal entry or even the shouts of Hosanna that caused the hour to come, at least Jesus' awareness of the hour to have come. No, the marker that the hour has come is a group of Greeks that come seeking to see Jesus. What I want us to do this morning is to look at this passage that has been read really along three different lines. I tried to come up with some interesting names for each of them, but really it's just three different parts of the narrative that seem on one level to be completely disconnected. And I want to show you how they are all very connected and very important for us this morning. So in the first part of the narrative, we see that a group of certain Greeks have come and they are seeking to see Jesus. These would not necessarily be individuals who live in what we would now call the place of Greece. Really, what John is saying is that they are people who speak Greek. We also know that they are God-fearers because they have come to Jerusalem for the festival. Now, a God-fearer is a non-Jew, mostly Greek, but a non-Jew who has certain affinities with the Jewish religion. He appreciates certain things about it, maybe the moral law, maybe the monotheism, or whatever it is, but does not take the step to become circumcised and therefore become a full Jew. They were God-fearers. They're here for the festival, but they're not Jewish. They're not circumcised. They're not part of the covenant people of God. And they come to Philip, perhaps thinking that with a Greek name, maybe he's Greek too, although Philip is not Greek, he just has a Greek name. And Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come to Jesus, and they say to him, look, there's a group of Greeks that have come, and they want to see you. So Jesus answers Philip and Andrew by making no reference whatsoever to any Greek standing nearby at all. In fact, it almost seems as though he completely ignores them. Actually, let me take that a step further. He completely ignores them throughout the entire rest of what is going on here. But of course, everything he's saying is not just for the crowd that is still gathered around him. It's not just for the disciples. It is also for the Greeks, and it is also for us. What does Jesus say? The hour has come. It has always before been not yet here. My hour has not yet come. But now, at this very instant, he declares to the disciples, to the crowds, to the Greeks, my hour has come. It is the hour that the Son of Man would be glorified. And the concept of the glory and glorification controls everything that follows in this first part of the narrative, but even beyond into the rest. And Jesus, after having said, my hour has come that I should be glorified, makes three general statements. And on one level, had you been there, well, let me be fair, even today you might wonder before I get to it, what on earth do any of these things have to do with glorification or glory or honor or anything? Jesus makes three general statements. Really, to support what he's just said, but we have to investigate them a little bit. The first is a very general, common agricultural metaphor. Unless a grain dies, that is, unless a grain is buried in the earth, it doesn't actually die, a dead seed isn't going to produce anything, but the picture is, you bury it, unless it is buried, unless it dies, it cannot produce. Every farmer knows this. If you want the grain of wheat to produce wheat, you have to bury it in the ground. That's what you must do. And if you do not bury it, it will not grow into a plant. It's a very simple, very general agricultural metaphor. If it dies, if it is placed in the ground, it produces much. In other words, what he's saying is, in order for there to be fruit, a death must occur. Now, you can imagine the disciples sort of scratching their heads. Okay, what does this have to do with your hour coming? So he follows it up with another general statement. If you love this life, you will lose it. In fact, by loving this life, you are actively, the way that Jesus puts it, you are actively destroying your life. To love this life is to destroy the very thing you say you love. But, he says, if you hate this life, and now you have to understand that this is a Semitic reference, it's a way of speaking that the Jews used very often in the Old Testament, He's saying that the comparison between the way you love this life and the way you love something else ought to be such that it appears hate by comparison. If you hate this life, then you will keep it for all eternity. If you love this life, you will destroy it. It will be lost. It will be destroyed. But if you hate this life, by comparison, you will keep it for all eternity. Now, it's easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. First of all, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that no one has ever hated his own flesh. And I think what Paul is making there is a general truth. I mean, there may be people who, you know, despise of life and want to end it and all these other things. But generally speaking, no one hates themselves. No one hates their own flesh. They cherish their flesh. They want to keep it well. They want to keep it happy and healthy and all the rest. And you might ask yourself, well, what is there besides this life to love? After all, isn't that what the philosophers say? Isn't that what the pagans say? That this life is all there is, so you cling to it with everything you can. They will pry this life out of your cold, dead hands. What Jesus is doing here is he is describing a love of the things of God that is so great that interest in other things seems like hatred by comparison. That if you place these two things side by side, the things of God in all of its manifold glory, the things of God side by side with this life, however great it might be, that the advice that Jesus is giving is to love the things of God so much that people might even ask you, do you hate this life? Do you have no concern for this life whatsoever at all? That is what Jesus says. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now, you might imagine, just by way of illustration, a young man who's in love. He loves this young lady. Every thought, every action, every word is about her. His friends are tired of hearing about this woman. He forgets to eat sometimes because he's so caught up in the love of this woman. That's the kind of a picture of what Jesus is talking about, that your love for the things of God should be so great that there are times perhaps when you forget to eat, you forget to think about other things, you forget to focus on this life because you're so focused on something else, the things of God. Well, that's the second thing that Jesus says, the second statement. The last one is to speak about the nature of discipleship in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, on one level, what Jesus is saying here is just sort of true by category. To be in service means to serve. That's what service means. And a disciple's place is with his master. You are known as a disciple by sitting at the feet of the master, not by sort of sitting in a pub somewhere and saying, oh yeah, I'm a disciple. Well, it doesn't look like it. Where's your master? It is demonstrated that you are a servant by serving. It is demonstrated that you are a disciple by being near the master. That's what he's saying. And he's also tying this to the idea of honor and glory, which we'll get to more in just a second. But he's saying that the outcome of this kind of service, this kind of discipleship, is to be honored by the Father. Now, these three general statements may seem loose and completely disconnected. Like Jesus is just sort of rambling out random bits of information for people to hear. But it's sort of like climbing a mountain. If you've ever climbed up a mountain to see the vista at the top, you know that there are three parts to that journey. The journey up, the sight, and then the journey back down. And in one sense, the high point, the middle point, is the most important in that whole event. You don't climb the mountain because, usually, you just enjoy climbing. You climbed it for a very particular reason, to see from the top, to get to the top. And so, the middle portion here is the most important. The question is, will Jesus love this life? Or will his devotion to God be such that it appears that, by comparison, he hates his own life? That's the fundamental foundational question. The hour has come. Will Jesus love his life, or will he, by comparison, hate this life because he loves his Father so much and desires to be obedient even unto death? Is he going to serve in the capacity that is set out before him? To serve, to be a servant is to serve. Will Jesus serve as he has been called to do? Is he going to serve in such a way that he hates his life so much that he gives it up on the cross and dies? Because if he does, then the first little sentence there begins to make sense. Then his life will bear much fruit if he dies and is buried. These things ultimately then, at least in the first instance, are speaking about the reality of Jesus. Yes, they have application to us, but in the first instance, they have application to the one who's speaking. Will he love God more than he loves his life? Will he serve as he's been called to serve? Will he go into the earth in death so that much fruit might be born by his service, his sacrifice, his obedience? But it also has implication for those who would follow them, does it not? We must be where he is. That's what Jesus is saying. At that moment, we have to be where he was at that moment, poised to serve God, ready to die if that's what God calls us to do. But we also must be where Jesus is at this moment. Our thoughts, our meditations ought to be on heaven. And the reality of what God has promised for us through the sacrifice of his Son. The restoration of all things. The taking away of all sinful inclinations that still remain, even in us as believers. We must be where he was at that moment, ready to serve, ready to die. And we must be where he is at this moment, thinking about him and his glory and his majesty and his holiness. Let me put this a different way. Jesus is not Cinderella. Now, you probably would say, yes, of course he's not Cinderella. What do you mean by that? Jesus is not Cinderella. He is not forced to do all the hard stuff while we get fat and maybe even a little sassy because we have it easy. He's the one that has to clean all the hard stuff. He's the one that has to get into the fireplace and get all the soot out. He's the one who has to stay home while we go to the ball and so he can clean and all, everything else. If anything, remember, we're the ones who are the non-natural children. He's the one who's the natural son. And what we're seeing here is that the Father is asking his own son, his one and only son, his beloved, the one in whom he delights. He's asking his son to suffer and die. To love God so much that he would be willing to give up his life, that is, this earthly life, so that he might keep that which is eternal. It's even more magnificent when we remember that Jesus, in one sense, didn't need to die. Not for himself. He did not need to die so that he might have eternal life with the Father. He had that prior to becoming man. And the Father sends the Son down to live a perfect life for us and then to die on the cross in our place. And he asks his own Son to do this. My friends, if our adopted Father would ask this of his natural Son, will he not ask hard things of us as well? If our adopted brother was willing to be born so that he might live and die in our place, what can the Father ask of us that we would not be willing to do? What about this life would we love so much that we would actually destroy the very life we've been given by the Father? Will we serve when we're called to serve? Will we suffer and even die if necessary, if that is God's will for us, because he has saved us and because he tells us, if you love me, if you love my will for your life more than you love anything else, then you will keep eternal life? And how can you compare this life on this earth with what is the life that is eternal? Well, that's the first part of the narrative. But of course, it goes on. The second part. Here, the idea, that reality that Jesus has just spoken about is exactly where Jesus goes. Will I give up my life? What will I do now that the hour has come? Now that the reality of what has been placed upon me by my Father has come to that point where I can't turn away from it. I can no longer say the hour is not yet come. It's here. What will I do? And he says, my soul is troubled. Well, no kidding, it's troubled. Of course it's troubled. In one sense, this is John's, I don't want to say version of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, because of course both things happened, but this is, in one sense, it captures the reality of at least a portion of what happens in the garden. Now, when he says, my soul is troubled, this is not, you know, I'm concerned the Steelers might not make the playoffs this year. I'm concerned my 401k might not be doing as well this year as I would like. That's not what he's talking about. This is, I am about to face the horrendous physical pain of death. It's not just death by, you know, lethal injection. The cross is the most inhumane, the most painful means of death that man has ever devised. He's about to face that. He's about to face the full weight of the wrath of God against sin, sinless though he is. He is about to face the unmitigated anger and wrath that God has against all sin. He is about to experience something that he never has experienced. The Father turning his face of love and delight and compassion away from his Son. He is about to experience that, something he never has experienced throughout all of eternity, and something he could never desire to experience. The Father turning his love, his compassion away from his beloved Son. In one sense, my soul is troubled barely does justice to what is going on in the mind and in the heart of our Savior. But in the face of all of that, he says, what shall I say? Shall I ask to be spared? Now, I've said this before in other contexts. He does ask to be spared. He asks that in the garden. He must ask that in the garden to fulfill the perfection of our humanity. He cannot desire in the abstract as a perfectly righteous human being ever to be separated from the Father. And so he must ask in the garden. But here, in the preparation for that moment, he says, no, I will not ask to be spared. Because this is the reason, this is the purpose that Jesus has come. All of history has been pointing to this very moment, this very hour. The creation of the heavens and the earth anticipated this very moment. The forming of Adam from the dust, the testing of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the raising up of David to be king, the Babylonian exile, the rise of the Roman Empire, all of these things have occurred so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be glorified in this hour. He gives us the response of the faithful in the face of this kind of difficulty, in the face of this kind of suffering, in the face of this kind of inner turmoil, this being troubled. Father, glorify your name. Not what I want, but what you want. Let that be proclaimed. Let that be done. Let that be accomplished. I want your glory to be proclaimed more than I want this life. I want your glory to be proclaimed more than I want to be spared the physical pains. I want your glory more than I want to avoid the real spiritual, I don't even have a word for it. The absolute pain, spiritual pain that would come from the Father turning his face away from his beloved Son. Now, he wants the Father to be glorified, not because God is some kind of narcissist, but because there is nothing greater, nothing more magnificent, and nothing more glorious and worthy of our love and devotion than this God. And Jesus is willing to show us the reality of that through his willingness to go to the cross and hate his life so much that he would give it up for us and for our salvation. But also because he knows God's character and he knows God's promises. You see, Jesus knows that the Father will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He will not abandon His Son, nor will He abandon all of those who He has given into the hand of His Son. He has not called His Son to die tragically or needlessly, as though plan A wasn't working, so we're going on to plan B. He's saying, this hour, this moment, this reality is what You have designed, what we have designed since before the foundations of the earth, to glorify the name of God. And then there's this voice from heaven. And the voice basically says, well, of course I'm going to glorify My name. That's all I ever do. That's all I will ever do. That's all I can ever do, is glorify My name. And Jesus says to those who hear it, look, this isn't for my sake. This was for your sake. Jesus clearly hears the voice of God saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, by saying this is not for me or not because of me, Jesus doesn't mean it's not for me at all in any sense. Right? Remember that Jesus is walking by faith. And so this is a confirmation to Him of everything He has trusted and believed. God is strengthening Him through a direct revelation by voice from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it. Trust Me. Trust My promises. But it's saying that it's a little for me, but it's mainly for you. It's mainly so that you will know that when I make these pronouncements and these proclamations, that even if you only hear it as thunder or you mistakenly think it's an angel, that you will recognize that there is heavenly validation for the words that Jesus is saying, the things that Jesus is about to do. They hear, but they say it's something like thunder or perhaps the voice of an angel. There's something that they lack, that they need in order to clearly discern what has happened. They don't hear the voice. They hear either a thundering or maybe they hear some words, but they assume it must be an angel. Now, Jesus will remind them of what their response ought to have been to hearing this audible voice. But first, He wants to go on, and we need to go on to the third and the last part of this narrative. Before He reminds them of what their response is, He first reminds them of who He is and why He came. Jesus is the Son of Man. And He uses that self-designation here again, the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. They quote this, but He has said it. The Son of Man must be lifted up. One of His favorite self-designations. It's probably a reference to the figure in Daniel 7:14. He comes on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and there He is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All nations, all peoples are given to serve Him. It's an everlasting kingdom, Daniel tells us, one that is untouched by decay. That's who He is. But He also tells them that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, on one level, this is an ambiguous term because it can mean, and usually does mean, to exalt or to lift something up. In Scripture, anytime this word is used, or almost anytime this word is used, it has a positive connotation. It means to exalt something. I mean, sometimes it's used of the exalting of pagan idols, but still the idea is that you're lifting it up for the perfect purpose of worship or glorifying or acknowledging or something else. But even though it has an overwhelming positive connotation in Scripture, they apparently capture His meaning by it. They say, how can this be? How is it that the Son of Man must be lifted up? In other words, how can He die? They know Daniel 7:14 too. They know that this one is going to be given an everlasting dominion, one that will not end. How can He rule over an everlasting dominion? What's the purpose of giving an everlasting dominion to someone who's just going to die? That's what they're thinking in their heads. Is this the Christ? Is this Son of Man that you were talking about here? Is it also the Christ, the one that we have been looking for, the one that we have been waiting for? But before we look at what Jesus says to them, remember the purpose that He says about why He's come. He's the Son of Man who's come to be lifted up, and the purpose of that is that judgment might fall. Now, He says, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, now will Satan be cast out. And what is the judgment? Well, that the world is in darkness. The judgment is that the world is fallen in sin, that people love darkness rather than light, that John has already said back in 3:19, John 3:19. And all of this, in one sense, underscores what Jesus says to them, his response to them. He says to them, walk in the light. A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While the light is with you, walk in it. And he also tells them that that means believe in it in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. The light is going out of the world, he's saying. The light is going out of the world. It's not going to be any easier, in other words. It's not going to be any easier to believe. Not even after the resurrection is it going to be easier to believe in Jesus. As if after the resurrection, every human being who ever heard about the gospel suddenly turned from their sin and believed in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be any easier, in one sense, for anyone to believe after the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The light is with you now. It's in your presence. It's in your midst. It's speaking to you. Light is shining down into the darkness of your heart. Now is the time for you to believe. Now is the time for you to walk in that light. That's what Jesus says to them. Now, his reminder is important for them, but it's also important for us this morning. Because if, for whatever reason, you're here this morning and you're waiting to put your trust in Jesus until you have more information. You say, there's information I need about Jesus. There's information I want about Jesus. And when I have that information, then I will believe him. When I fully understand everything that there is to know about Jesus, then I'll believe. Let me warn you that you're never, ever going to reach that spot. First, the point is that Jesus is making is that we are to believe on the basis of what has been revealed. He doesn't explain away the apparent contradiction between their understanding of the Messiah and who the Messiah really is. He simply says, I'm here, light shining, you need to believe now. But second, part of the majesty of God is that we will never exhaust the riches of his knowledge, wisdom, and glory. You will never fully understand everything about Jesus. You will never fully comprehend everything about God. But third, and really most importantly, we must remember the judgment that Jesus has come to bring. Our problem is not lack of information. Jesus did not come to be a divine encyclopedia to fill in the holes in our knowledge. Our problem is not a lack of information. Our problem is sin. Our problem is not that the light isn't as bright or as expansive as we might want it to be. Our problem is we love the darkness. That's why we don't come to Jesus. It's not because we lack some bit of information, but because we love darkness. That's what the scriptures tell us. But I want you to notice finally what Jesus does at the end of this passage. In one sense, my friends, this is the stuff of nightmares. He warns them that the light is departing, that they will not always have the light with them, at least not in the same way. And let's be honest, if they will not realize the light of Christ while it's physically present, what makes us think they will once that presence is through the Holy Spirit? If they're not going to believe in Jesus now, what makes us believe they ever will believe in Jesus? He warns them that the light is departing. They won't always have the light with them. But what is the most scary part is this. Jesus departs from them. He was hidden from them. In one sense, he acts out the reality of his declaration. Let me try to put it a slightly different way. What is one way that you can instantly add more suspense, drama, and a sense of dread to just about any scene in a movie? You add a little red timer counting down to zero. Doesn't matter what it is. Just trust me. Just imagine. Doesn't matter, right? Just put a little counter there timing down. And all of a sudden now everybody's worried. Will they do whatever they were supposed to do before the timer reaches zero? It can move fast. It can move slow. It doesn't matter. It adds a bit of drama to whatever is going on screen. But the reality is, friends, is that there is a timer over the head of every person you meet. for that matter, there's a timer over your own head. You may not be able to see it, which is perhaps why we go through life so often with a sort of cavalier spirit, thinking we'll live and last forever. That timer is kicking away the moments you have before you pass into the dust. And if you're young, don't dare look over at the over 75 crowd and assume that you have more time on your timer than they do. You have no idea when that timer will hit zero. You have no idea when this life that you may love so much will be over and done with. The question that we must ask ourselves at every moment is this: am I ready to stand before the presence of the Son of Man? Am I ready to pass into glory and to stand at the judgment seat? Have I received and rested upon Him? Have I believed in the light that He has shown into my life? And if you're here this morning and you cannot answer that question, yes, you cannot say, yes, I have received Him. Yes, I have rested upon Him. Then I exhort you, with all the urgency of a countdown just seconds from expiring, to turn from the darkness and to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you can and you do answer that question, yes, let me reach back into our sermon this morning and ask you another question. What is Jesus asking you to do? Well, that's not a philosophical question. It has a direct answer from this very passage. In order to get at that answer, I hope you'll bear with me for a few moments more. I'd like to read a brief paragraph that was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't agree with everything he says, but I agree with this. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Him. Or it may be like a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at His call." My friends, the thing that Jesus is calling you to do, if you're a believer in Him, He's calling you to come and die. To die to yourself, to die to the loves that you have for this world. Lest you destroy your life by the love of this life. But if you hate this life in comparison with the glory that God is offering through salvation in His Son Jesus Christ, then what the promise of this passage is that you will receive something far greater than this life. You will receive life eternal. Jesus' hour has come. That hour in which He will be lifted up upon the cross to announce God's judgment against sin, to bear in Himself the full weight of God's wrath against sin, so that He would be lifted up in the exaltation, resurrected to a new life, life eternal, to ascend to the Father's right hand, to pour out upon us, His church, His Holy Spirit. But my friends, the hour has come once again for us as well. Will we believe in this Christ? And if we do believe in this Christ, will we follow Him such that where He is, we will be also? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You and praise You this morning for this marvelous message of Your Son's willingness to come and live and die for us. That no matter what our sins might be, that if we turn from them and to Your Son, we can be forgiven. It is Your promise that we will be forgiven. But Father, it's the rest of this message that is somewhat hard to take. That You have called each of us in our own ways, in our own places, to die unto ourselves. to take up the cross upon ourselves, to deny ourselves and to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would remind us that this cross does not come at the end of our Christian life, but marks its very beginning and gives the whole of it its character. We pray, Father, that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit to die to ourselves, to serve, and to love you more than we love this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.